Imagine, if you would, floating down the Missouri River. You get a canoe and you go up into the Rocky Mountains in Montana, and you start out at the headwaters of the Missouri. And each day as you go along, the scenery floats by you, and at first it's a few days in the forest with the evergreen trees, and then you move into the more hilly country, and day passes, day. Move out into the plains, and the land is flatter and a little more boring. And day passes after day as you move down the river. What a beautiful trip. But it takes weeks. Close to 3,000 miles, actually. But then think of flying over the same area in a plane at 35,000 feet. And instead of seeing the scenery in day after day after day sequence, you see it all at once. You see the mountains and the hills and the plains and the gulf. This is an inadequate illustration, but it might be helpful to us in glimpsing the difference between our view of life and of time and God's. God does not see life go by one day at a time as we do, as on the river. God sees everything at once. He is the I Am. There is just the present with Him, as in the plane. So God does not make decisions because He is suddenly confronted by unforeseen problems. And so He has to come up with plan B. He has determined both the problems and the solutions. He is never surprised. He is never caught off balance as we are. As we face the challenges of life, we are so often surprised. And we become fearful. Fearful of the future. Fearful of how uncertain things are. Fearful of our well-being in the days ahead. And we forget that God is in control. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He has determined the end from the beginning, working all things together for good. It is this eternal God who has saved us by His grace. It is He in whom we trust, and it is in His gracious providence that His people can rest. Jesus lived His whole life with this understanding, with this confidence, with this certainty. He lived His life according to the perfect plan and purposes of God. As we shall see in chapter 7 of the Gospel of John, He rested in that certainty and acted in accordance with it. Now John starts out in verse 1 and he tells us after these things, and we know that he's referring to the things in chapter 6 that have taken place, but what actually is taking place is he has just jumped 6 months. He has skipped 6 months of Jesus' ministry. Most of this 6 month period Jesus spent quietly teaching His disciples. But Mark and Matthew in their Gospels tell us that Jesus also traveled throughout Galilee from one end to the other. And He healed the sick, He cast out demons, He miraculously fed 4,000 people on one occasion. It was also during this 6 months that John doesn't even talk about, that the Transfiguration took place, and James and Peter and John saw the divine glory of Jesus. John skips this with the words, after these things. Well, it's not John's purpose, you will recall, to give us a detailed history of Christ's life and ministry. He wants to rather impress upon us and have us to understand the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is God Himself incarnate. And so he pulls together the events of Jesus' life and the works of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus to this end. John does tell us specifically, however, why Jesus avoided Jerusalem. He did not want, he says in verse 1, to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Well, this gets our attention, doesn't it? Didn't Jesus have confidence in God's sovereign plan? Didn't Jesus have confidence in the Father's care for him? Well, the answer is, of course, yes. But we also need to understand that in his life, Jesus never tempted the Father by putting his life at risk when it was not his Father's time. Another example of this would be Jesus' temptation. We read the devil took Jesus up into a holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written," and now Satan quotes Scripture, "He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Is Jesus going to trust the Father to care for him, jumping off of a high peak of the temple? Jesus says, it's written, he too quotes Scripture, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." It is a sin to force God's hand. To put God in a situation where he has to do a certain thing in order to keep his word. Sometimes, believing in the absolute sovereignty of God, we can act irresponsibly. We can live with risk, tempting God to protect us. It's presumption. It is not faith. We should not use the sovereignty of God to justify any kind of reckless behavior on our part or foolish choices. Jesus, knowing it was not his hour to die, avoided his enemies. As man, and as our example, Jesus acted responsibly in obedience to God's word and his commandments and his law. Well, back in chapter 5, in verse 18, you recall Jesus healed a lame man, and we're told that the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And since this time, and this was the Passover in the previous April, since this time Jesus has stayed away from Jerusalem. But now, the Feast of Tabernacles was near. The Feast of Tabernacles was one of the three feasts when all the male Israelites were required to appear at the temple. It was the first part of October, usually. Feast of Tabernacles, also sometimes called the Feast of Booths, was an occasion when the Israelites would gather together and give thanks for the harvest of God's goodness, the fall harvest, a time of thanksgiving. It was also, however, a time to commemorate the 40 years of wilderness wandering and God's provision miraculously during that period of time. And so they would build booths. They would take palm branches and so on and build booths in their backyards or even on their roofs. And Jews do it today still. And they would live in them for this whole week, remembering the time of wandering when the Israelites lived in tents. It was the most joyous of the Jewish feasts. It celebrated God's gifts, God's goodness, and remembered His care and His faithfulness. And yet, as this is going on, the religious leaders are scheming and busy plotting how they can kill Jesus. The events that take place in John chapter 7 through John chapter 9 are all taking place during this week of the Feast of the Tabernacles. And some of the events that take place are of particular significance in relationship to this feast. Well, at this point in the conversation, John introduces Jesus' family. Verse 3. And there's a conversation between Jesus and his brothers. Matthew tells us their names. They are James and Joseph and Simon and Jude. They're half-brothers. Mary was their mother as well as Jesus, but they had an earthly father, Joseph, who was not Jesus' father. His humanity is strictly from Mary. Verse 5, John tells us that his brothers did not believe in him. They did not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They didn't believe that he was the Savior to save his people from their sins. They did not believe that he was God incarnate. He was just their brother, the one they used to play with when they were children. We should note, after the resurrection, they did come to believe. So Acts chapter 1, verse 14 tells us, these all continued with one accord, that is the disciples, in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Paul tells us that James became a pillar or leader of the church in Jerusalem, and he was also the human author of the book of James. And another brother, Jude, penned the short epistle by that name. But at this point, they're just family. And they don't believe and don't know who Jesus is, really. And they are not his followers. Well, the Feast of Tabernacles was near, and since all male Israelites were required to attend, Jesus' brothers bring up the feast and encourage him to go. And from an unbelieving perspective, their argument is Jesus should quit hiding in the country of Galilee and go down to Jerusalem. That's the seat of political and religious power. He should show himself publicly there and do his works there. And what they're arguing is, if Jesus would go to Jerusalem and publicly, openly perform miracles and demonstrate his mighty power and his teaching, the crowds would rally around him. Well, there could be a little sarcasm here. Jesus is a show-off. You know, our brother's just an entertainer, and he should go up to Jerusalem where the real show is, rather than wasting his time in the country. But it seems that they did recognize something special in Jesus. The crowds in chapter 6 had a political expectation. They were looking for a deliverer who would throw off the tyranny of the Romans and bring about an independent nation of Israel again. Clearly, they have no understanding of who Jesus is, but they might have had an inclination in this direction as well, that he could be a liberator. And so they encourage him to go public. And they say, no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. And then they add this: if you do these things, show yourself to the world. Verse 4. This word, if, it's expressed in such a way that we are to understand that they believe that Jesus can do these miracles, that he can do these mighty works, and he should do them, and he should show himself. So it does lead us to think that they had some understanding of Jesus being special, but not the incarnate Son of God. Well, Jesus responds, "You go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast. My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready." Let's look at this a little bit, because there seems in our thinking initially as we read this in the English, there seems to be a little bit of a contradiction. Jesus saying, it's not time for me to go, and a few verses later he goes. How do we understand this? Well, the word time that Jesus uses is an interesting word. There are several words for time in the New Testament. There are two primary words that are used. And in fact, in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, Jesus uses both of them in the same sentence. There, after his resurrection and before his ascension, he says to them, "It is not for you," he's talking to his disciples, "to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." Both times and seasons is the word time. The word times, in the plural, comes from the Greek word chronos. We get chronology from it. It indicates measured time. That's what a clock does. A clock measures time. It is a specific time. The word seasons that Jesus uses in Acts 1 is keros. And this is a type of time. So instead of being a specific time, it is a quality of time. It is an opportune time. It is a specific season, like Thanksgiving season. And it's the second of these words that Jesus uses in our passage in John chapter 7, kairos, verse 6 rather. He's telling his brothers that any time is suitable for them to go up to Jerusalem. But it is not the suitable time. It is not the right season of time for him to go. We need to understand that everything about Jesus' life was according to fixed time. Think about this in relationship to the incarnation of Christ. Jesus Christ, the eternal God, eternal, timeless, becomes man. And as man, is subject to time, is living in time. And the times, both the seasons and the hour of Jesus Christ, were fixed from all eternity. Galatians 4:4 speaks of this in regards to the birth of Jesus. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Back in Daniel, the Old Testament prophet, there is a reference to the exact time of Jesus' death. So exact that we are certain that we know that all the events of Jesus' life are fixed. The revelation of Daniel concerning the coming of Christ, the Messiah, was expressed in prophetic terms as a period of 70 weeks. So in Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, we read this: "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince," there are 69 weeks. After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. Not for himself. And I won't read the whole passage, but the Bible scholar, Sir Robert Anderson, has worked out the details of this prophecy from the decree of Artaxerxes, which is a known date historically, 445 BC. And that decree was to rebuild Jerusalem. And working through the prophecy in Daniel, he concluded the date of April 6, 32 AD, for the time of Christ's crucifixion, for the time of the cutting off of Messiah. And from everything that we know during the period of time of Jesus living and what was going on in the Roman Empire and so on, that date fits. The precise time of Christ's date was fixed, even if it wasn't April 6, 32 AD, as we understand that. The precise time of Christ's death was fixed by God, as were all the events in his life. So, Peter preaches in Acts that Jesus was crucified, he says, by the determined purpose and foreknowledge or will of God. His time was so fixed that John refers to Jesus as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God's times may not be known to us, but they are fixed from all eternity. Our confession expresses it this way: God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. And Jesus, as a servant, was submissive to the Father's times all throughout his life. And all the efforts to kill him failed until the appointed time. And as we shall see, that time was not actually for another 6 months. The next Passover, so we're at the beginning of October, the next Passover wouldn't be until April of the coming year, which was the year of his crucifixion. Well, he did not go to Jerusalem until the time was right, 6 months later. And then he did go. He presented himself as the Messiah, and he was cut off for his people. Now in Psalm 31, King David reminds us that in the exact same way, God is in control of the lives of his people. Our times as God's people are also fixed and in God's hands. So the psalmist says, Psalm 31, verse 14, "As for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me." And Jesus also assures us that this is true. In Matthew chapter 10, he says something very interesting, verse 27 and following. He says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." That is God the Father. "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will?" God has a will for insignificant sparrows. Do you not think he has a will for his chosen people? So Jesus continues and says, "The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than the sparrows. My times are in God's hands." The life of Christ is a perfect example to us of our Father's sovereign yet loving oversight and care. Our times, like Christ, are in the Father's loving and omnipotent hands. We are in the care of the omnipotent God, who Scripture tells us works all things after the counsel of his own will and for our good. And in faith, we believe that. He does this for the good of his people. The psalmist expresses it even in battle. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. God watches over his people even in a pitched battle. Our God protects us and he preserves us until our appointed time to die. And that is a fixed time. So Job says, since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you. You, God, have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass until that time has come. And so David put it, "I can walk through the valley of death itself without fear, for God is with me." In Jesus' discussion with his brothers, we also see a contrast between God's ways and man's ways. Jesus' brothers expressed wisdom, but it was worldly wisdom. If Jesus is ever to gather a people around himself, if he's to gather the crowds in support of him and win, he cannot do so by hiding in Galilee. Jesus needs to go public. He needs to go on a publicity tour. He needs to do some campaigning. He needs to show off his power and gather the political leaders to his side and the religious leaders, and then he can do it. One of the constant temptations for God's people is to seek to do God's work through human wisdom. To seek to do eternal work in temporal power. But worldly wisdom is not the wisdom of God. Worship is an example of this. God has directed how we are to approach him. And worldly wisdom argues that biblically God-centered worship will never gain the crowds. We need to go public. We need to entertain people. We need to use popular music and preach sermons that are meeting the needs of people and make the gospel relevant and helpful. And you've heard the arguments. This is how we reach the crowds. This is how we fill our churches. And it sounds good. Sounds reasonable. It is a noble end. And it does attract the crowds. And yet God has instructed us differently. God has said, 1 Corinthians 1:21, since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know Him, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached. In Scripture, it's acknowledged that preaching Scripture and preaching the gospel is a foolish method. It does not make sense. And yet, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Foolish. And yet the gates of hell have not stood against it. God's way is we are to preach the word in season and out of season. We are to make Christ the center of worship, not man. The worship that God delights in is worship that is in spirit and in truth. And God builds His church not through human means and wisdom and strength, but through His Word and the power of the Holy Spirit. What the brothers of Jesus did not understand is that Jesus was not out to win a popularity contest. His kingdom is not of this world. He came to die. But He came to die only at the appointed time, the fixed time. That was not yet. Well, Jesus did go up. But He went up at the appropriate time, at the appropriate season. And in this case, it was not dramatically as His brothers advocated, but it was quietly. Note verse 10. When Jesus' brothers had gone up, then He also went up to the feast. Not openly, but as it were, in secret. What Jesus did was, He waited until the middle of the feast, when the crowds had already gotten there, when the excitement had settled down a little bit, then He went up. And He went up not with a crowd of people, not with an entourage, not with fanfare, not with publicity, but He went secretly, and He went quietly. We should also note one more thing from verse 7. Jesus said, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates Me, because I testify of it that its works are evil." Now He's speaking to His unbelieving brothers at this point. The world is controlled by Satan. 1 John 5:19, "We know that we are of God. And the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, the evil one, Satan." The world's activities, the world's priorities are guided by Satan. And they are in rebellion against God. They are at enmity with God and opposed to God and God's ways. It's important to understand as we observe our world. As we hear the news and the butchery going on at Planned Parenthood, the approval of so-called marriage of homosexuals, the open hostility to biblical Christianity and morality and so on, these are not political problems. They are symptoms. It's a problem of the heart. It's a problem of rebellion against God, against God's law. The world hates God and everything to do with God. And so it rejects His commandments. And it hates those who love and seek to obey Him. So those who go along with the world are loved, embraced. But Jesus witnessed against sin. He confronted its wickedness. He revealed the darkness of its heart. He revealed its true character. And so the world hated him and still does. The world does not like sin being called sin. In spite of this animosity between the world and Christ, even as Christians, our sinful nature tempts us to seek to compromise with the world, to even take the world into the church to the righteous end of being more effective in evangelism. But Jesus' brother James wrote this, James chapter 4, verse 4, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Later in John, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." Matthew, Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and the world. It's impossible. The blind hymn writer Fanny Crosby, 2 centuries ago now, embraced Jesus' words. And one of the hymns she wrote says this, "Take the world, but give me Jesus." Our times, our lives, our futures are in God's hands. Christian, you need to follow Christ wholeheartedly. You need to cast your lot with Him and then trust Him. Trust Him for your care now in this life, as well as for eternity, and walk in obedience to Him, regardless of the challenges and the opposition and the hatred from the world. Shall we pray?